Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word. Thank you that it is living and active, that it is useful to us today. Father, please, this evening, would you help us to be amazed by your grace to sinful people like us. Amen. In 1505, a young German man named Martin was travelling through a thunderstorm when all of a sudden a bolt of lightning hit the ground mere feet from where he stood. Terrified, he screamed, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." Well, he survived the night, and true to his word, Martin became Martin the Monk. And by all accounts, he was very, very good at it. He read his Bible, he prayed, he attended Mass, he fasted, he denied himself sleep, he slept without a blanket even during the freezing German winters, he even whipped himself, all to earn favour with God, all so that he might be seen as right in God's eyes. Now, I assume that you're probably not as extreme as that. But I wonder if you're ever tempted to place your hope in the things you do for God rather than in the things God has done for you. Maybe you've heard that general sentiment, good people go to heaven. Or that someone assumes that if God exists, they've probably lived a good enough life to experience heaven, whatever that might look like. Maybe you're certain that God exists and you're striving to live for him because you hope that will get you into God's good books. Now, that legalistic way of thinking that my good works get me into God's good books, it is prevalent in most world religions. Good works and good obedience get me into God's good books. Maybe you're even a Christian sat here tonight who still slips into thinking that church attendance and regular quiet times are what makes you right with God. The problem is that's not good news. And ultimately, it leaves us without any kind of hope or certainty. You know, despite all of his efforts, all of his hard work, Martin the monk gained no peace and no comfort and no certainty until he discovered something that was better by far. The undeserved kindness or grace that God shows to sinners like you and me and Martin the monk. Now, as we turn to our next passage in Luke's Gospel, we find ourselves in the middle section of Luke, that Jesus has set his sights on Jerusalem and he is going there to face his death. And in today's passage, we see miracles and conflict, and ultimately why grace is so much greater than legalism. The first thing we see is grace gloriously on display. And make sure you've got your Bibles still open to tonight's passage and look down at verses 10 and 11. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. This woman enters a synagogue where Jesus is preaching, and she's been crippled for 18 years. For nearly two decades, she has been unable to stand up straight. And that in a culture not blessed with painkillers or advanced medicine. It's a pretty tragic and desperate situation. Notice that there's a spiritual dimension to this woman's suffering. Luke tells us she's been crippled by a spirit. And Jesus later on says that this woman has been bound by Satan. And now this is really important for us to be clear about, because most suffering is the result of simply living in a world that is broken by sin. We certainly shouldn't use this passage as a reason to go around diagnosing people's every ache and pain as an attack of Satan. But it is significant for the way we read this incident. Because look at what Jesus does next in verses 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hand on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. You see, he sees her. He sees her. Jesus is not a king who is oblivious to the suffering of people around him. He notices this suffering woman enter the synagogue, and he speaks to her, calling her over and declaring that she is free from her infirmity. And then he touches her, placing his hand upon her and healing her. And this healing of the crippled woman is just a little picture of how God deals with us and our sin. In Leviticus chapter 26, God is speaking through Moses, and he's telling the Israelites the importance of observing the Sabbath. And he says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." Do you see the connection? The Lord, who rescued his people from slavery in Egypt so that they might walk with their heads held high, is the same Lord who heals this crippled woman on the Sabbath, enabling her to stand up straight for the first time in 2 decades. Is the same Lord who shows grace and mercy to us. See, we are, if we're Christians, no longer slaves to sin. He's freed us from slavery to sin as Jesus Christ went to the cross and died to take the punishment we deserve for our sins. And we're no longer burdened by the shame of sin because Jesus has dealt with it. We're made to walk upright lives, not in our own strength, but in the love and grace and power of the King who died to save us, taking our sin on himself and giving us his perfect, righteous life. See, this woman is a picture of God's grace to us, his undeserved kindness and love to us. Go back to Martin the monk, diligently working and legalistically striving, but with no peace and with no comfort and with no certainty, until reading the book of Romans one day, he discovers the idea that salvation comes from Christ as a free gift of grace, a free gift of undeserved love. And so for Martin the monk, and this is what he said, true grace is seeing the entirety of the Christian life as resting in Christ. Is that amazing? The man who had no peace and no comfort and no certainty finds rest in the good news of grace, the good news of God's love for sinners. Now, in that sense, we could kind of leave it there, couldn't we, and just have a, a fairly nice, rounded, short sermon on grace. But amazingly, Luke doesn't stop there. He goes further than just showing us how great grace is. He goes on to show us the failure of legalism. That's the second thing we see. Legalism gets rightly humiliated. Now just take a look at the synagogue leader's response in verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" See, the angry synagogue leader, probably one of the Pharisees who keeps on popping up in the Gospels, is angry. He knew the law that God had laid down for his people, that the Sabbath was to be a day of rest and was to be kept holy, kept set apart for the Lord. And actually more than that, the Pharisees had kind of added details. They filled in the blanks and added 39 different categories of what people could or could not do on the Sabbath. Even today, strict Orthodox Jews are prohibited when observing Shabbat from baking or sewing or building or driving or even turning on electrical devices. You see, this synagogue ruler thought that religious observance, a personal performance, hard work and dedication to the law is what made you right with God. And quite likely, he was very sincere in that belief. But he's wrong. Wrong beliefs held sincerely are still wrong. Now, the problem is that by itself, the law was powerless to save. Because people are sinful and we cannot keep the law perfectly. See, no amount of religious observance can paper over the obvious cracks and imperfections in us. No one is made right with God through the works. All the law could ever do was make us aware of our sin and our need for a saviour. This religious leader is wrong about how people are right with God. He's a legalist. And it ends up resulting in three serious problems. The first is this: he shows no compassion. Now look again at verse 15. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water?" You see, while there were 39 categories of things that people could not do, some things were tolerated. Things like giving your ox a drink. This religious leader who is livid at Jesus for healing a woman who's been suffering for 18 years is happy to give his cow some water. And Jesus points out how inconsistent and uncompassionate that is. You offer a drink to an animal, but not healing to a suffering woman. You're concerned about your donkey on this holy day, but you're utterly uninterested in the well-being of this poor lady. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. So these rules they've developed as Pharisees, as legalists trying to work their way into God's favour, actually just end up having the opposite effect. They disregard people. They disregard people that God cares about. You know, they disregard people. But just a chapter before, we've heard that God knows knows every hair on people's heads. So these Pharisees look at this crippled lady and they disregard her, but God knows every hair on her head and cares for her. See, all legalism ends up doing is it leads to a lack of compassion, which doesn't win God's favor. It makes us less like him. And the second problem that the Pharisees got is he has no understanding of who Jesus is. I wonder whether in the sweep of Luke's gospel, there's real sting in the language of hypocrite. I mean, put yourselves in the synagogue leader's shoes for a second. Along with all those wrong beliefs that he sincerely held. Now, you've heard of this Jesus character who's roaming around and declaring the good news of God's kingdom. And yet here he is, unable even to obey the rules on God's holy day. I wonder whether you'd be sat there thinking, this Jesus is a hypocrite, talking about the kingdom of God one moment and dishonoring the Sabbath the next. This Jesus is a hypocrite. And yet, they receive that stinging reply from Jesus. You hypocrites. Now, these legalists have no idea who is standing in front of them. It's not a renegade preacher making a mockery of their laws, but the one who has already declared to them to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the one with divine authority to interpret the law, the only person in all of history who has ever perfectly obeyed the law, the one who would die for our failures and give us his obedience. See, one of the worst things about legalism is it leads to an utter failure to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do for us. And so naturally we end up with the third point, the need to be ready and repent. Last week we saw that call from Jesus to be ready and repent while there's still time. And that is what these Pharisees still need to do. Now, this issue over working on the Sabbath has come up twice in Luke's gospel already, both times in chapter 6. Jesus has had a run-in with the Pharisees, once for picking and eating corn on the Sabbath, and once for healing a man who had a crippled hand. He's already declared to these Pharisees that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's challenged them to do good on the Sabbath, but they went away furious and plotted against him. Now, having just had the call to repentance in last week's chapter, the scenario from chapter 6 gets played out again here. Jesus healing on a Sabbath. The narrative tension should be causing us as readers to go, have they learnt their lesson? Have they learnt their lesson? Will they repent of how they acted last time? And sadly, the answer is no. Indignant at Jesus' actions and humiliated by Jesus' response, they go away and end up plotting Jesus' murder. See, legalism, believing that you can work your way into God's good books, leads these Pharisees to this tragic position. And look at verse 17 and the result. They are humiliated. Maybe a better translation is, they are put to shame. That language points forward to the day when they wouldn't simply be put to shame in front of a crowd of people, but put to shame in front of God as he judges them for their sins. See, the sobering truth is that people who do not recognize Jesus as their Savior will have to give an account for their sin and will face God's righteous anger. And the irony of this passage is that it's the woman who is bent over who receives grace and is made to walk with her head held high. And it's the righteous-looking Pharisees walking in with their heads held high who are rejecting Christ, but who will be made to buckle before him if they don't repent. And maybe that's you this evening. And maybe you're here and you're still hoping that your own efforts will be good enough for God. And you've not yet turned to Christ. Now let me urge you to repent and believe the good news of God's grace while there's still time. Do come to talk to me or Nick or Sarah or Steve after the service, and we'd love to explain the gospel to you again and talk to you more about God's amazing grace. It's on offer for all. And wonderfully, and much more briefly, it results in joy. Look down at verses 13 and then verse 17. So verse 13, then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Verse 17, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. The crippled woman praises God as her spine is straightened. The crowd are delighted at the wonderful things Jesus was doing. These are deliberately strong, emotive words. The grace of God towards us should cause us to bubble up with delight. Martin the monk, who of course is Martin Luther, the great German reformer, came to believe that in rediscovering grace, he had rediscovered the secret of happiness. Happiness and delight are found in the fact, this is what he said, that failing, broken people are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. In other words, God does not love people because they have sorted themselves out. He loves failures, and his love makes them flourish. Grace is the source of true happiness, because grace doesn't ask us to do better to get into God's good books. It doesn't tell us to do better to earn his love. Grace is a recognition of our failures and then a commitment to love us anyway. If the point of Luke 10, 11 to 17, is to cause us to delight in God's grace, that's how we're going to try and end. I'm going to put up some summary bullet points from tonight, and then I'm going to read them through. All I want you to do is turn to the person next to you and just share which one causes you to delight the most and praise God. And also why. Which one causes you to delight the most? Which one makes you want to praise God? And why? Here are the bullet points. Jesus Christ frees us from slavery to sin. He lifts the burden of shame off our shoulders. He takes the punishment for our sins on himself. He gives us his perfect, righteous life. We can rest in him. God knows every hair on our head and cares for us, even though we still sin. God wants sinners to turn to him in repentance and faith. And God loves failures and makes them flourish. I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes to turn to the person next to you. Go. final prayer. Father, thank you so much that grace is greater than legalism. Thank you for your undeserved kindness towards us. Father, would your love for sinners like us bring us delight? Now, Lord, would we seek to praise you for your grace towards us all the days of our lives? Amen.